Okay, we're going to... So because Wayne is coming next week, I didn't want to get back into the Sermon on the Mount and then break again and then get and then go back again. So we're going to... I've been thinking about a post-Easter sermon. For those of you that don't know, we were following Jesus on the way to his cross and resurrection and Holy Week leading up to Easter. Last week was just a glorious, glorious time. And I was thinking about this week, what was it like for the disciples, the apostles, after Jesus rose and after he ascended? If you remember, we've been talking about the Sermon on the Mount in the context of apprenticeship or discipleship. For those of you that have not been journeying with us, a lot of guests here, we've been talking a lot about how in the early days, Christians didn't call themselves or identify themselves as Christians. In fact, there's only three times in the Bible where the word Christian is used, and it's used in a negative sense every time. It was about 300 years later that Christians said, fine, we'll go with that. We'll identify with that. But overwhelmingly in the New Testament, Christians identified themselves as mathetes or apprentices, people that followed a rabbi or followed a master on a spiritual journey, someone that was teaching them to become a certain way. And in that context, disciples were followers of Jesus who were wanting to, there was three goals to an apprenticeship model back then. One was to be with your rabbi. That was a reward in and of itself, just to be with him. Secondly, was to become like him. In the trades, there's some apprenticeship going on a little bit here in our world today. And that the idea is that I want to be an electrician like that person because he's a master. Or I want to lay brick like that person. Or I want to do art like that person. I want to have that style and then add my own personality to it. But I want this to be my base. I so admire this. So Jesus, he was teaching people how to live. He was teaching people the good life. It was as it was meant to be. Jesus is a master in spirituality. He's a master human being. And there was something about his quality of life that made people say, I just want to be around you. I want to look at you. I want to study you. I want to know what makes you tick. And so for 3 years, imagine with me, if you would, for 3 years, the disciples and many people were following Jesus. And the entire idea, all of this formation was around being with someone, being with a person, being actually with someone. Imagine the overwhelming now what when Jesus rose and ascended and left. What do we do? It's harder for us to understand this because in our world, Christianity is much more of an intellectual practice than it is a lifestyle of following. We believe certain things, right? People say if you want to become a Christian, you need to believe this, believe this, believe this, believe this, say a prayer, and then your ticket is stamped and you get a change of address when you die. And that's about it. We pray, we do some other things. But in terms of following a presence, being around someone to learn from them, body, mind, and soul, and spirit, it's harder for us to identify with that than it was for the early Christians who actually were with Jesus every day for 3 years. Imagine the chasm that they felt when he left. You can see it in the New Testament, in the Gospels, when Jesus starts predicting that he's going to leave. It's almost like they couldn't hear the crucifixion part. They just got stuck at the leaving part. What do you mean you're going to go? Because imagine their entire life was oriented around the presence of one man, their rabbi. Everything filtered through being in an orbit, an eye shot, of listening shot to him. And then he says, I'm going, and where I'm going, you can't follow. This would have ensued a major paradigm shift in his followers. They would have been, what do you mean? This would have been a whole new life. How are we going to function? How are we going to live? What do we do without you? That doesn't make any sense. How do we keep following you and you're not around? Like, all of those things would have been happening. And then he ascends and leaves. Well, fortunately, Jesus had a lot to say about this. He prepared his followers for this. He had a lot to say to prep them for when he would go. And let me just read a few things to you. I'm going to be bouncing all over the place, so just bear with me and I'll read it to you. You can listen. This is John 16, verse 7 and following. And this is Jesus's, like you could say, his last teaching to his disciples in prepping them for a life without his physical presence. Here's what he says. He says, "I tell you the truth, it is actually to your advantage that I go." Isn't that interesting? "It's actually to your advantage that I go. For if I don't go, the helper will not come to you. But if I do go, I'm gonna send him to you. I'm gonna send him. And I'm gonna ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he dwells with you and will be in you." There will be a presence with you. That's what he's saying. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." In other words, hey, you're not going to be alone. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm coming. "Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live." Oh, I love that line. You're going to see me because I'm alive. I live. Just like Chuck. "Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you." That's just like what I've been doing. He's going to keep teaching you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Remember that for these times that we're in. Don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Notice concerning righteousness. What is the Sermon on the Mount all about? But dikaiosune, righteousness. That's what the Greek word is. In other words, he's showing them a right, holistic way of living through his presence. And he's saying, now the Holy Spirit will come and do the same thing. He's going to teach people a whole well-being through and through. "I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them right now." Jesus knows when to stop. He knows when someone's had enough. I'm working on that. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And the Father, all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will not take what is mine and declare it to you." Okay, the answer that Jesus is actually giving is extremely positive here. He actually says, actually, it's a good thing that I'm going, which is really interesting. He says, it's actually good that I'm leaving, because when I go, the helper, the word is paraclete or parakletos in the Greek, the Holy Spirit will be sent to you. And this is the era that you and I are living in right now. It's understandable and yet still grieving when I hear Christians and when I feel that I'm at a disadvantage because I don't live in the time of Jesus, right? Aren't we at a disadvantage? Jesus would emphatically say, no, you're living at great advantage, because I'm sending my Spirit to you. Thousands of years later, the followers of Jesus, here we are, great ancestors, if you would, to Peter, John, Thomas, all of those guys, here we are doing the same thing, and we've got this advantage. So here I want to talk about three things real quickly. I want to tell you who or what is the Holy Spirit? How does this work? Okay? Why is he so important and so vital to you and me as we continue to apprentice under Jesus? And how is he experienced in our lives as followers? And as we get into the Sermon on the Mount, this is going to be huge for you, because you can understand that we still are experientially following Jesus and experiencing and interacting with him. Number one, what is the Holy Spirit? Well, let me show you John 14 again. This is verses 16 through 20. You can turn there if you want. We'll spend a little bit of time here. This is John 14, verses 16 through 20. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give to you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. The word there in the Greek is zoe. It's talking about not existence or not surviving. It's talking about the way we were supposed to live. It's talking about the good life, a quality of life that every human was meant and designed to enjoy, to interact with. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father and that you are in me and I am in you. So in short, in going away, Jesus is actually moving closer to his followers, to the point where his presence will not just be around us, but his presence is in us. That's what he's saying. We'll parse that out in a minute. But for now, it's important for you to see just this invitation that he is wanting you, he's inviting you and I into the mystery of the Trinity, into the relationship that God has been enjoying with him, with himself for eternity. This incredible intimacy. On a practical level, Jesus, the human, cannot be with all of his followers at once, right? Because he has decided to limit himself eternally to a human body. There's a human on the throne in heaven right now. Think of that. Because he's decided to limit himself, he simply can't physically be with all of us at once. So what does he do? He sends his Spirit, who transcends time and space, to be with us all, no matter where we are, no matter what circumstance we're in. And who or what is the Holy Spirit? Well, again, we're getting into this mysterious Trinitarian speak here, where on the one hand, Jesus says he is another helper, another paraclete. He is another member of this eternal Godhead that's been existing for all of eternity. He will come. He has a place. But in another sense, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus himself. In 1 John chapter, either at the end of chapter 1 or in the beginning of chapter 2, he says, I write these things to you, dear children, that you may not sin. You know this verse. It's very famous. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That word advocate is the same word here for Holy Spirit, paraclete, parakletos. But then he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, dikaiosune, the one who is full, who is whole. So they are separate, yet they are one. So you see where we're in this mysterious thing here. And then he says, and I'm inviting you into this separate yet oneness with the Trinity himself. Isn't that amazing? Have you thought of that? That you are invited to participate in the intimacy of God himself, to, as Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 1, to partake of divine nature. It's almost like, here's heresy, we're like parked right next to it. You know, that you can be God. No, that you can partake of the divine nature. That's what God has. Think of what high view of humanity that the Bible has. You get to interact with, taste, breathe in, breathe out the air of the divine himself. Is that how we describe our lives? In Seattle, are we just getting by, hoping to make it another day? Or do we breathe a higher atmosphere, a quality of life that's only explained through an interaction, a constant grace with the divine himself? We use the word grace in a pretty limited way. Here in Western Christianity, we typically, when we say the word grace, we typically mean forgiveness. And it is, that's part of it. But a better definition or a fuller definition of the word grace in the Bible is the ability to interact with God. A conversation, a back and forth, an interaction. The ability to interact and come before him and be with God whenever we want, all the time. Do we participate with that? Are you aware of that? That is what I would suggest to you in a post-resurrection world where the Messiah has ascended into heaven. I would invite you to explore that kind of relationship, to hone your ear to hear his voice as we prayed for dear Olive, that you would have eyes to see, that you could feel and sense the presence and spirit of Jesus now, all the time, just like you're following a rabbi and a master around, that you could have that mindset, that internal inner world of knowing he is here. He said he would never leave and never forsake. In the Greek, that phrase, he'll never leave you and never forsake you, it's actually, people don't translate it this way because it would be so weird. But in the Greek language, it's actually, there's a Greek emphasis on the word never 5 times. So if we were to translate that verse literally, it would be, I will never, 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 never leave you. And then he does it again. And I will never, ever, 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 ever forsake you. You think he's trying to get a point across? He's never gone. He's always here. He's as close to you as the air on your skin. Your body, Paul would go even farther, and your body is what he called the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of the presence with God. Your physical body is God's holy temple, where God himself dwells. What is the temple in the Old Testament? It is the place where heaven and earth meet. That is now you. That is now me. We are the place, an imperfect yet genuine place of where the earth meets with heaven, just like Jesus. Jesus was the temple. Remember, we talked about this last week. He said, tear this temple down. I'll raise it up in 3 days. He's saying, I am the place where heaven and earth meet. Now my followers are that place. So on one hand, I want you to know God's presence as you are mathetes. I prefer to think of myself that way. It's a much more helpful word for me in my mind to know what I am as a Christian. I'm a follower of the way of Jesus. It's not something I believed in at a camp, however, or a bike trip, however many years ago. No, that's important, and yet I am following Jesus today. I see him today. I'm hearing him today. I'm sensing him today. I'm submitted to my master today. It's an ongoing practical thing every day. The Holy Spirit is the daily experience of the presence of God all the time. Do you have that? Do you tap into that? It's yours to tap into as a follower. So, dear friends, number one, I want you to know, we are not alone. Jesus has ascended, but he has sent his spirit, his power, his character, his goodness, his affect, all the things that were so magnanimous and powerful and attractive and yet repulsive, everything is right here with us now. He's right here whenever you want. You can access that secret place while you're driving in your car. You can access that place where he's at when you're alone in your room, while you're at work, when you're helping people, when you get through, you can process with him constantly. What do I do about this person? Lord, I'm feeling agitated. Oh, Lord, I just blew it. I yelled at that person. I'm sorry. That's not of you. The master's there. He's right there. Thank you for your patience with me. Man, you're so kind. Thank you. Man, we've been through a lot, haven't we? Thanks for sticking with me, Father. Thanks for being there. It's this constant interaction, practicing God's presence all the time, as apprentices, as people that are not, we don't have a static mindset, where a lot of Christians, I have to say, have a static mindset, especially if you've been walking with Jesus for a long time. And basically the name of church is, Pastor, teach me what I already think I know and encourage me in the things that I'm already doing. But with an apprenticeship model, there is a constant, I am becoming something all the time. I am growing. I'm learning from my master at all times. And it opens your mind to learn, to grow, to be with a human being. It's wonderful. We were built for presence. We were built for presence. And if the presence of God is not with us, Christianity fails. It's at best a philosophy, and at worst, a philosophy that does not work. We need presence. We need him. Why is it important? Why is it important, even essential for us as followers? Well, Jesus says this. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." You see what Jesus has in mind for his followers, for his ecclesia, his church. He knew that he would be going to his Father, but that his Spirit would come to help us see him as he has been. As Jesus was in the flesh, now the Holy Spirit is present to us in spirit and within our bodies. And because of that presence, the disciples of Jesus we still are learning. We're becoming. Our character is turning. And as a result, the same works and characteristics of Jesus' ministry also should be continuing. The idea is that Jesus is here through his followers, and that's what we see in the book of Acts. People would know, these guys have been with Jesus. How can you tell? Because they act like him. They've been with their master. The same way that someone that knows a craft can go, oh, they're using that artist. I see. You probably studied under so-and-so, didn't you? Or, oh, you learned from this person. Or, oh, we can tell the master's handiwork in the people that are studying him, that are following. The same should be true with followers of Jesus. What is this level of humanity that you're experiencing? People, you know, when Jesus walked into a room, it immediately divided the room. Immediately. There were people that were incredibly attracted to him. I just want to be around him. I want to learn what is it that you've got that I know I should have too. I want to know. Or people hated him. You're living the kind of life that I know I should be living, and yet I gave up and now I'm mad. You're a constant reminder of my regret. I want to get rid of you, even to the point of killing you if I need to. Have you met people like that? People that have the life that you think you should have? Or have maybe a perception of a marriage that you think that you should have, or a job that you think, or a promotion that you think, and you end up hating that person because there's something in you that says, I need that, and I gave it up. I didn't make as good of choices. I blew it. I did this. I did that. Jesus had that dynamic, right? He had that dynamic. We have that same thing as we're following him. People on the one hand will be attracted and say, what is it? On the other hand, you might be persecuted to a certain, not because you're weird. A lot of Christians are persecuted just because they're just weird. Greg Laurie said that. He says Christians come up to him and say, I try to share the gospel, and they persecute me. And Greg Laurie says, they're not persecuting you because you shared the gospel. They're persecuting you because you're just weird. It's true. We all know Christians like that. But we should be persecuted because we are living this fullness of life that can't be explained, and that the only way to get around it is to shut us up or not be around us. The kind of dynamic, this powerful, healing, supernatural ministry is not supposed to stop, but to continue and even increase through us. I think Jesus had a sense, before he did miracles, I think he had a sense of, man, I just feel healthier for being around him. Something in me is whole just by being in your presence. I feel better by being with you, healed even. And sometimes that healing was manifest physically. It actually happened just in his orbit. He's just this, imagine just the source of health. Truth, love, well-being, it's contagious, it spreads. People, you know, his enemies were afraid that when he would touch a leper, that leprosy would, or the uncleanness would spread to him. Jesus was like, no, my cleanness will spread to them. My power will spread, my healing, my health. It just happens and people start to grow. That is the same dynamic that his followers have to the degree that we keep following and participating with him. Let me read you some accounts. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. A few chapters later, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together shook. You ever been to a prayer meeting like that? The place you're praying, Lord, and starts to the earth responds. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. In other words, interaction, flow with the Master. Nor was there anyone whom lacked anything. Look how this manifested. For all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds and the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed anyone had need. Imagine that. Any need. People came and said, look, I'm just going to sell this property and give you the money and you can help people. This is radical stuff that flipped the Greco-Roman world upside down. This kind of things. Inviting strangers into their homes and loving people to even at detriment to them, their own selves. Believers were increasingly added to the church, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that some would see the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities of Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Imagine the power of presence just by following Jesus transforms you to a place where people, they recognize that about you, one of his followers, and they just want to be in your shadow. The point is that there was a sense about Peter that I just want to be near him. I just want to be around him. Something might happen. I might feel better. Like there's an actual shot that I could get healthy just by being around God's people. This is how it was meant to be from the beginning. You find the same theme in the Old Testament. The people of Israel were to be with Yahweh people and to go into the promised land and show the surrounding nations what it's like to be a people that dwell with God. And we can read on and on and on. Every chapter in the book of Acts is packed with stuff that is action-packed, usually supernatural. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people became Christians. Imagine that. 3,000 people. Then 5,000 people became Christians. Later, 2,000 people. Not to mention that Luke says that people were adding to the church daily, and then he switches words and uses the word multiplying. At one point, the apostles were accused of filling all Jerusalem with this doctrine. What an amazing thing would it be if we were accused of, you guys, you're just filling all of Seattle with this doctrine, with this apprenticeship of Jesus. Wouldn't that be amazing? The book of Acts is nothing short of the ministry of Jesus continuing and even increasing through his presence, the collective mass of his followers, or called ecclesia, or the church, people following a master because of the immediate presence that was available to them and the grace they had to interact with this presence. And if you study all the revivals in church history, you essentially see the same thing on repeat. A realization of his accessible presence and power now that I am interacting with just like I would interact with any other human, with any other person. I'm interacting with God. Now, the question is, how does Jesus work through the body of Christ, ordinary people like you and me, and continue to increase in this ministry? Well, Jesus tells us in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me." This is talking about the Holy Spirit. "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth." The power that we see in the book of Acts, and even the power that we see in Jesus' own ministry, is nothing less than the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God himself. Now, from what we can tell, there are three relationships between the Holy Spirit and mankind. If you can neatly parse them out, I have my suspicions. But we can find this in the Bible, at least to some extent. One, in John 14, 17, Jesus talks about them, "For he," the Holy Spirit, "dwells with," the word is para, come alongside, like a paralegal or a parable is a story with another meaning thrown alongside of it. A paramedic is someone who comes alongside medics, helps them out. This is a helper idea. And that way he is with us. But he says he shall be in you. The word is en in the Greek. So first he's with us. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is with every man and every woman in the world, and whether they're a believer or not. He's convicting the world of sin, righteousness. In other words, hey, there's a right way to be. There's a good life that nothing out here can give you. There's a wholeness and a healing that you can tap into and that you can have. I see this in the longings for the world, that we might be going to other places, but we're longing for the same thing. We might be going to idols to get it, but we're longing for a sense of belonging. I think behind every sin, behind every idol, is a sense of something that we do long for that's even God-given, Imago Dei type stuff. Belonging, security, safety, love, goodness, that we matter, meaning, hope, all of those things. We might go to the job to get it. We might go to the bank to get it. We might go to another person to get it, but we're longing for something. The equation that Tim Keller gives is yes, but no, but yes in Jesus. In other words, what you want in this is a yes. You want belonging. The way you're getting it, no, that's not going to help. But Jesus, but yes, he can give you what you want, what you need. The Holy Spirit is convicting the world of that, saying, hey, that's a dead end there. That's not going to give you what you need there. And the coming judgment. There will be a day where there will be accountability, where all the wrongs will be made right. Without a cosmic judge, what hope do we have? Am I right? Without someone who can see through all the gray and all the confusing things and can cut through it and go, this is right and this is wrong, can cosmically say that in the world, what hope is there for the world? But wait, flip that over. With a cosmic judge, what hope is there for you and me? Because he sees us too, right? He sees us too. This idea of this a judge that's coming, we're guilty before him. We have someone to whom that we are going to account. Now in John 20:22, we see the second relationship where he says, he is with you but shall be in you. The word is in the Greek. And in John 20, Jesus, you see this scene where he breathes on his apostles in the upper room. He breathes on them and says, receive you the Holy Spirit. This is the idea that now the Holy Spirit, the very presence of Jesus, lives inside of us. We just talked about that. This is an ongoing apprenticeship, participation with what God is doing in our lives, that we are becoming someone based on our apprenticeship and based on our participation with what God is doing. Theologically, they call this sanctification, Paul calls it. It's all part of this ongoing thing, this event, but ongoing journey of salvation, becoming who we were always meant to be, this redemption of who we are. That's going on in us to the degree that we participate with him, that we obey, that we trust, that we walk with him. We're being changed. This is mathetes, okay? The third relationship is an event, not a process. The second, it's a process. We're all following Jesus. This one is an event. It's the direct work of the Holy Spirit. We just read about it in Acts chapter 1. I'll read it again. But you shall receive power. That's the Greek is where we get our word dynamite. You receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Notice, you received power so that you can be my witnesses. In other words, you're called to do something supernatural, so you need supernatural power to accomplish it. I mean, what if I were to tell you, you need to go out there and evangelize Seattle and flip this city upside down? It would be, you'd be foolish to say, okay, I'll just go out and do that. You need, that's a supernatural job. Right? Chances are, even with your own self, you were just, when I said it, you were confronted with your own timidity, intimidation, maybe disgust. I'm not going out there to those people. Maybe that was it. We need the power of God to change that within us, right? We need a supernatural love and power and grit and not giving up and stick-to-itiveness and patience. We need, as one scholar said, the skin of a rhino but the heart of a child. You know, we need to be tough, but we need to be open. We need this balance. You guys, this is not something we can learn. This is something that we that needs to be endowed to us, that needs to empower us so that we can do it when we're tired, when we're exhausted, when we're hungry, when we don't feel like it, when we're mad, when we're angry, when all of those things, when we can still say, show up with the power of God. This is what he's talking about here. This third relationship is direct, and it's marked by power. When the disciples received this on Pentecost, everything changed for them. This was a major turning point for them. 50 days earlier, think this through. 50 days earlier, Peter was denying Jesus. 50 days earlier, Peter was saying, I don't know him. I don't know who that is. Now 50, and they were cowering in an upper room with the doors locked. 50 days later, Peter is out in the masses saying, this is what's what. You crucified the Prince of Life, and he's come back to love you and forgive you. Even when against authorities, even when people were screaming against them and threatening to kill them, I can't help but talk. What happened to Peter? The presence of God shook him. It's so powerful. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you and everyone else knows it. Knows it. It's very powerful. Martin Lloyd-Jones, this is an appropriate analogy for us. He used rain to talk about the difference between the Holy Spirit being in you and that journey of discipleship and the difference between this power coming upon you. He was saying in the second relationship where the Holy Spirit is your mentor and you're walking along him like Jesus, it's like a light rain. You barely even notice it until you're soaked through. You know, it's like a drizzle or like almost like a mist. Your brain can tune it out, but it's still there. And you're being changed. You're becoming wetter and wetter and wetter. The third relationship, he said, is like now picture being in the Midwest, and it's a sunny day, and the birds are chirping, and the sun is out. And then the next second, these storm clouds come in, and there's lightning, and it just gets on you, and you are soaked. You can't ignore it. Your brain can't tune it out. You immediately cover or run and duck and cover. He's saying that's the difference. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, there's no question about it. You're not wondering, did it happen? Did it not happen? No, it happened. Another analogy that I like to use is that of a father and a son or a daughter. Always knows, always, like Noble, always knows that his dad loves him. Always, all the time. But every once in a while, he's just so darn cute. And I just love something that he did. And I stop what I'm doing. And I turn to him, and I just scoop him up, and I just bury my head in his cheek, and I say, I just love you so much, and I just dump it on him. And he's like, oh, Dad, and he's squealing about it. There's no distinction at this point. He knows this is a direct experience of Dad's love gushing out on me. That's the idea. As Christians, as followers of Jesus, we're always following him. We're always trying to stay attuned to him and following our master. But there are times when this power of love comes upon us and we can't even keep, fear goes away. Power comes upon us. We're able to speak into someone's life. We're empowered with the love of God to a point. Nothing empowers like love. We try to use fear in our culture, and that does it to a certain degree. But nothing gets us moving like love. Now, here's the thing. Some people will say, well, if you have asked for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as some people say, you may have received it without knowing it. I don't think that's true in the Bible. As a matter of fact, you will not be able to find one instance in the scripture where someone is baptized in the Holy Spirit and didn't know about it. But here's what's interesting. It is possible to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and even have the power of the Holy Spirit and yet not have the character of the Holy Spirit. And I think this is dangerous. I think, in fact, I might even be willing to say, I think this is a big problem for Christianity in the West. I think that we look for powerful people. We look for charismatic, anointed type of people that may not necessarily have the character that comes from quiet, moment by moment, living and following Jesus. Both are needed, both are powerful. But I think the plight of the American church is that we have swapped out celebrities for saints. We need people, not just people up front like me, but we need people that have a character of following Jesus all the time. I honestly think that's what will change. That's what our world needs now, is not more gadgets and gizmos and programs and dynamics and things like that. We need people that we walk into a room and people see a Jesus dynamic. They go, gosh, okay, what are you? What life are you living, and how do I get into it? How do I get some of that? Or perhaps some say, get away from me. You remind me of who I wanted to be, and now I don't have that hope. You're a constant trigger. Can you leave? That comes from character. That comes from following Jesus every day. I think we look for that power. We want that stuff, or we want someone else to have it to represent all of us. That's what we have, this human nature. We want the best to represent us all. But the message of the New Testament is that we all get this, and that pastors are not celebrities, we're equippers. We're the ones that are asking you to join us as we follow Jesus together. We shouldn't be these celebrity people. We should be people that are leading and serving you to have it also. What's the direction of life, and what's Jesus doing in your life? What's the power in your life? What's God leading you into in his presence to you right now? How can I help you with that? How can I serve you with that? I honestly think that it shouldn't be Mike coming down from the mountain saying, this is what we're going to do, everybody. Follow me. I think it should be Mike coming and saying, what do you think you should be doing, and how can I help? How can I help you be closer to Jesus? What's God doing with all of us, and how can I serve you all? How can I get out of your way and help you go? That's what our elder board is all about. That's what the leadership is all about. We're trying to serve you in your apprenticeship to Jesus. And that's when power starts to happen. Those powerful moments are great. They're powerful. That's exactly what they are. But man, when it's not supported by character, we get, you know, moral failure. You know what I'm saying? All of these celebrity type guys that we look to, when they fall, they fall. You know what I'm saying? And I think a lot of this might be the system. We prop people up to have this platform and this power, but there's not this, it's not undergirded by a life of apprenticeship and following him and the quiet place and prayer and just this personal love for God that's undergirding all of that, accountability and community. All of those things are so important. The two go hand in hand, and it's dangerous to have one without the other. I wonder. And that's what I like about the apprenticeship mathetes idea, because with apprenticeship is baked in the idea of making a mistake. It's baked in the idea of learning, right? I mean, when you come to somebody to apprentice, you are basically saying, I don't know what you know. I have weaknesses that I need help working on. It's kind of baked into the environment. But if Christianity is a either you have it or you don't type of a thing, then there's no room for failure. It's either you are perfect or darn well close to it, or you're not. And yeah, that means that becomes shame and honor. It means I can't share this type of stuff because everyone's expecting me to have this thing. So absolutely, that there's you provide a safety for your guys to make mistakes and to feel the pain of that mistake, but also the love of a mentor that's saying, I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to help you through it. If you know that, then you know that that's your view of God, that he's this incredibly patient, kind, loving mentor, then when you mess up, it's more of a, darn it, rather than a devastation, right? I deal with people all the time, and I, in my youth, when I would sin, it was like devastation, rather than a, oh, man, thank you, Lord, that you're so good to me. Let's learn and keep moving. You know, there's a patience, a confession, a healing, and it's productive and rather than messing up with it. Absolutely. Yep, exactly. That's why I'm a big fan, big fan of Mathetes or a follower of Jesus mentally rather than a Christian. A Christian is almost these days, and of course, in our culture, there's a lot of, stereotypical things that are freighted into that word Christian. But even besides that, it just helps my own mind. Helps my own mind as I'm following Jesus. Okay, some say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit and regeneration happen at the same time. I would say sometimes, maybe. In Acts 10 with Cornelius, but it doesn't have to be the case all the time. If that's the case, then most of the church are not Christians. If you're going to judge it by the power that you have, this is something that we're growing in. We misunderstand the power that Jesus is still with us and even in us, inviting us to follow him and to interact with him continually, and thus become something to become like him. We misunderstand that. And we also put a lot of too much weight on this power. But the power is there. This is from D.L. Moody. He said, I kept on crying all the time that God would fill me with his Spirit. Well, one day in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. Paul had an experience of which he never spoke for 14 years. I can only say God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stop. It's like when my boy says to me, stop it, Dad. Stop it. I'm just loving, I'm gushing too much. He's like, okay, you know, too much positive. It's that idea. Now, it's overwhelming, but it's also scary. Most Christians are freaked out by this kind of experience. We're afraid of being out of control. And then there's the fact that so many people have abused it. You know, so many people the famous one that comes to my mind is Benny Hinn. You know, he has this, his whole, I'm going to call it a business. His whole business is built on this power dynamic of the Holy Spirit, this kind of experiential type of a thing. And it's dangerous stuff, and we've seen it abused so many times. In fact, there's a documentary that's just come out about people coming forward and say the abuse of Benny Hinn's ministry and how it's hurt them, and how after they were healed and healed all these types of things, we see this and we go, gosh, well, we knee jerk away from this kind of. I don't want to have that. That type of a thing go on. It becomes abusive in that way. In one sense, God is a God of order, but in another sense, there is no formulation, there's no formula of this third kind of relationship that makes it predictable and therefore safe. We like things that are like nice and controllable, manipulatable, things that we can control, but that's not how it happens. He is a God of order, but oftentimes his definition of order and mine are not in line with each other. Okay? The point is that God is a God of order, but we all like to say that because it makes us feel safer and still in control. We don't like to be out of control even with God. And the danger is that if anything happens outside of our grid or what we consider order, we like to quench it. We like to shut it down. I'll never forget when Nicole has a sister who had cystic fibrosis, this incurable lung disease, and she had passed away when she was 16. Nicole and I were married only, was it 1 year or 2 years? I think it was our 1 year anniversary. Her sister had died, and we flew from where we were anniversarying to the Midwest where her sister was, and we were at the viewing for her sister, this beautiful 16-year-old young woman, and we were viewing her, and Nicole and I had a private moment just looking and praying and feeling and all of those things. And that night, we were in our bed at this guest house that someone put us up. We were in our bed, and I'm laying there, and it's dark, and I'm thinking, man, I had this overwhelming feeling, almost a cry within me to scream at her to get up. But I didn't do it. I wanted to tell this little girl, get up. And all of a sudden, in the darkness, Nicole goes, hey, honey. I said, yeah. And she goes, you know, I just have to share this. Today, when we were viewing Danielle, I don't know how to describe it, but I just had this overwhelming feeling that I just needed to tell her. I said, to get up? And she goes, yes, yes. And I was like, I did too. Now, here's the thing. We chickened out. We didn't do it, right? What would have happened if we would have gone with that and said, Danielle, in the name of Jesus, get up? I don't know. And now I'll never know. But isn't it worth the risk? Man, now I look back and regret not doing it, not trying that. You know what I mean? Just, I mean, Danielle's alive. She's more alive than she's ever been. She's with Chuck and the six-pack and the flowing hair. She's there. She's good. One thing that's the same about Chuck Smith in heaven as it was on earth is his amazing smile. Dude, when that guy smiled, I felt like the birds came out and started singing. He had this smile that was like the sun itself radiating. It was amazing. But, you know, Danielle, but for what God's glory would have been, can you imagine that? All of a sudden her eyes blink and she looks. Can you imagine? I would be telling you guys from this pulpit a much different story. Can you imagine? I'd be saying, no, seriously, it happened. It really happened. But I'll never know. Wouldn't it be better to swing for the bleachers? Or I would have told you this proudly. We tried it. It didn't work. But hey, you know what? We were obedient and we tried it. Right? Why not take the leap? Why not move in what the Spirit is doing in that moment? Why not be fools for the Lord in those moments? Because we don't like to be out of control. We don't want to be called foolish. We don't want to be looked down upon. We don't want to do these things. I think followers of Jesus, because they know their master, they try and do things just like some apprenticing under a master. They might try something that's a little over their head and fail. and the master says, hey, let's learn about this. Let's talk about this. We need the Holy Spirit. But listen, you guys, we also need the character that backs it up. We need the foundation, the strength that backs up that power. They both come from the Holy Spirit. Here's my, as we are post-resurrection, I want to say, number one, Jesus, his Spirit, is still here with you, with me, every second, in just as a dynamic and powerful way. Do you know that? And my invitation to you and to us is to interact with him. To start, you know, Brother Lawrence has this incredible book called Practicing the Presence of God. Can you practice his presence, not just on Sundays or in the environment that we curate for you, but one that is quiet? I just heard a testimony the other day of this youth kid that he went to a large, large, large youth group. And they said, what was the most powerful thing about that youth group? And he said, well, my youth pastor pulled me aside and said, I'm going to challenge you to walk around your, he was a middle school. He goes, during this your summer break, would you pray and walk around your middle school on prayer walks every day for summer for your friends and see what would happen? And the guy was saying, this guy that was giving the testimony, the thing that was so powerful about it that was that it was away from this curated experience that the big youth group brought. He said that was good too. It was powerful, but I was almost suspicious of that because of the experience itself, because someone was putting it on and there were speakers and there was a band and what about if I'm by myself? Can I experience the presence of God? And he said, man, God showed up every day in that quiet place. He goes, I actually did it. It intrigued me. I walked around every day for summer around my middle school and prayed for my friends. And he said, the intimacy I got from God and what God did the following year, direct answers to prayer in my little middle school friends, he goes, I'm still living from that. He's in his 40s. He goes, I'm still living from that to this day. I guess that's what I would like to give to you as we're following Jesus in 2024 after his resurrection. Here we are. We're just like that. I want to invite you, practice his presence outside of this place. Have a Monday through Sunday faith where it's every day. I'm practicing his presence. He's here in the quiet places when you're with your kids, as you're driving to work, or if you're on a, like me, on a bus and on a train and you're doing the transit deal. All of those things, can you have a moment, even when there's quiet, just or when there's crazy, close your eyes and say, okay, I'm going to practice you here. Not I'm sending a letter across some eternal cosmos to a place called heaven where God, you know, rips open it up and reads about it. No, he's here now, right now.